Good evening to all the saints. Good to be here, and fabulous to be in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there just now and read the first 13 verses of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, and the first 13 verses. And we are, of course, at quite a significant point in the book of Romans, as the truth really of seven chapters starts to come together in this section. Verse 1 of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, many of you will know that the final clause of verse 1 in the Authorized Version and other versions is probably an addition from verse 4. It's not in most of the text. So we move from Christ Jesus in verse 1 to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, or seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, or is dead on account of sin. But the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we're thankful for God's good word before us this evening, and look to God for help as we move through this section. Now, this section is packed with doctrine, and we will not attempt to expound every verse or clause, or we will be here for an awful lot longer than 7 p.m. So I'm going to try and focus on in the meeting tonight is a bit of the thought flow of the passage in the context of the book of Romans, pick out some key thoughts on the way through, and try and get you down to verse 13 with the landing in verse 13 that should make every single one of us uncomfortable. As the Bible lands on us and as truth is applied, we ought to feel uncomfortable. Especially when the subject is the demands of holiness, which is what we have here. However well you're getting on in your Christian life and however far along the road you are, every one of us could do with a fair bit of help in the issue of holiness. In the language of this section, to put to death the deeds of the body and to really live. To really express the life that we have in Christ by dealing brutally with the issue of sin. Now that's where we're coming to in this section, because there are three issues in chapter 8 of Romans. Three issues that face the believer in this climactic part of the book. And really, the first section we were in is the issue of sin. And then when you move on, you'll see there's the issue of fear in the Christian life. And then we'll see there's the issue of suffering. And these are all barriers to the the real working out of the life that God has given us in Christ. And so the issue in our section tonight is sin linked with our bodies while we're here waiting for the day of quickening, for the day of the change, the day of resurrection for many. Now, let's stop for a moment. Where are we in the book of Romans? You'll understand that this part of the book of Romans, from chapter 5, verse 12 to 8, verse 39, is all about what God did when he changed us at salvation. Up to 5:11, he's been dealing with our sins and how he dealt with our issue of sins before God. And then we find in this section that God has changed us. And we can think through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 of changes that he made. But we're coming to this climactic point now. We're coming to this point where it all comes together and we really are brought into the fullness of the change that God made when he saved us. And the coming together of it all is linked with this glorious expression in this person, the Spirit of God. You'll have noticed that in our reading, the I think 11 times in our section where we are here, we have the concept brought to us, the word, the title of the Spirit and his power in life. It's the Spirit that enables us to deal with sin. It's the Spirit that enables us later on in the chapter to deal with the issue of fear. It's the Spirit that enables us to deal with the issue of suffering. It is because of his dwelling, the dwelling in us of the Spirit of God, that everything is fundamentally different. If you want some alliteration through that, in the section we're in tonight, the focus is on the ability that he brings. Now, that's the point we're going to make sure you get hold of, that he brings an ability, a capability, a power into the Christian life. Very simply, we could not live holy without him. You know, if you're going to live holy and if I'm going to live holy, we have to recognize the power is not in you. The power is of the Spirit. Now, that is the declaration of chapter 8 in the first section. He brings ability. He also brings an advantage, a position that casts out fear, and that's the second section. And then he brings an anticipation that is all to do with the issue of suffering and the glory that comes before. But you'll get over that in the next few weeks, I guess. Now, three things I wanted to say in introduction here in terms of this section. Let me just go to the first clause of verse 2 to pick up three things. Notice that statement or that phrase, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In this section, we are thinking about this word life or vitality. It is repeated in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 12, climactically in verse 13 at the end, ye shall live. And this is the landing point of an arc of truth that is kicked off in chapter 1 of Romans, of course. The just by faith shall live. And this is the unpacking of a verse from Habakkuk, of course, that is the underpinning of the book of Romans. And right at the door of the book, Paul gives us that key. And the first three chapters really is all about the issue of the just. Why man isn't just, why man needs to be just, how man can be just before God. And then we find in chapter 4 and 5 that it's by faith and the unfolding of that whole point of reference as to how it is the just shall live. Because in chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, it's this life principle. It used to be death all the way, the end of chapter 12. Death reigned like a monarch. But now in the Christian life, it's life that reigns. And here through this section 5, 6, 7 and 8, we're now landing in the fullness of what life is. The fullness of vitality in life. Now it's life, secondly, that's linked with the Spirit. It is the Spirit, notice in verse 2, the Spirit of life. And where life is dealing with vitality, we're thinking of the Spirit in this section dealing with ability that he brings. The ability to live out the Christian life. We have the concept in verse 13 of being led by the Spirit. We have the life of, in verse 13, of being through the Spirit. We live through the Spirit. And here's the crying answer to the issues of chapter 6 and 7 as it lands in chapter 8. And I don't know what you dealt with or how you dealt with chapter 7. But we find in chapter 6 that there is a power in chapter 6. The power of sin. And it just demands and it demands. And it holds men and women in its tyranny. It has power but no purity. It's just wicked. You come to the law, and Paul tells us the law is pure. There's plenty of purity in the law, but there's no power. But now you land in chapter 8, and the Spirit brings purity. He brings righteousness, and he brings it in power. And everything else fades away as the Spirit comes to the fore in this chapter. The flesh is weak, verse 3. But the Spirit brings ability. But then finally, the other statement in verse 2, notice the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we need to think about the issue of security, the place that God has brought us. That's the beginning of chapter 8, that statement in Christ Jesus. And we're looking now at our Saviour standing at the centre of Christian life. Now, you'll have noticed in chapter 5, as a Christian now, we look above us. And who are we linked with? It's not Adam anymore. He's not our head anymore. There's a new man being brought in. It's Christ. You come to chapter 6. And we're looking behind us now. We're looking back to where it all began. Paul says it's through Christ. His death, his resurrection fundamentally changed my everything. Come to chapter 7, and you look beside you. And who's beside you in chapter 7? There's a new marriage in chapter 7. Christ's beside you. Chapter 8 just gets better, right? It just gets better. Because then we look inside. What did you see inside before? It was just flesh. That's all it was. And it was horrible. Notice the language. Verse 10. If Christ be in you. Here's the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. He's not just above you and in fact ahead of you, chapter 5. And he's not just behind you and beside you. Christ is in you. And the security, not only me in Christ, but Christ in me. It's where chapter 8 lands in this beautiful fullness of doctrine and says, Christian, you have every reason to live for him. That's the point we need to get to in verse 12. So if I get to it now for a minute, I won't miss it. Notice what it says. Therefore, if we grasp this flow of thought through this section, and if we land the truth tonight, you come to this point that we are debtors. We owe a great debt, but it's not to the flesh. Every blood-bought saint in the meeting tonight owes a huge debt. But not to the flesh that makes demands. The flesh will make demands every day. Every day. Flesh will call upon you to live selfishly, to live with self-interest, to fulfill its passions, in the language of chapter 13. But we owe the flesh nothing. But we owe Christ everything. Now, let's just go through this section now, this transition, because as we come down these verses, what we're finding is that there's a desire and a looking for of practical righteousness. This is where it is, verse 4. Look what God is looking for. He's looking for the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us. He's looking for righteousness. That is, he's looking for holiness. He's looking for right living, for holy living. He's looking for the operation in verse 13 at the end. He's looking for the operation of life, the expression of life in the Spirit. But in this section, there is this issue, this enemy of sin, specifically described in verse 3 as sin in the flesh. That is intentionally linked with our body. Now, we need to get this if you're going to understand the thought flow of Romans, that the body is central to the whole issue of holiness. It's central to it because it is the place in which holiness is expressed, in what you do, in what you say. But it's central in this, that the body, unredeemed, it's the only part of you not redeemed, you know, it's the only part of you that is waiting redemption. The body unredeemed, it is dead on account of sin in the language of our verses. Your body has linked with it passions, desires, propensities to sin that the Bible describes in shorthand terms as the flesh. Now the word directly links it with the physical body. Okay, that's intentional. That is intentional use of language by the Spirit of God. Because when your body is changed and redeemed, the flesh is no longer there. But here we are, changed people, transformed people. In fact, that'll be part of our teaching tonight. We've been changed fundamentally. But there's one part of us that hasn't been changed. It's the body. It remains unredeemed. And linked with it is this propensity to sin, this desire to sin that God didn't take away when he saved you. Now, let's follow the argument down the section. We're going to think verse 1 to 4. We're going to think about doctrines that explain holiness. We need to think about four doctrinal statements that explain what holiness looks like and how it's possible. Okay? So we're being called to live righteously, to live holy, but we need to understand, and it's a bit of a recap actually, verse 1 to 4 is partly a recap of doctrine from the previous section. So doctrines that explain holiness. And then verse 5 to 11, we need to think about differences that enable holiness. We're going to find that God changed your mind when you got saved, and he changed your body when you got saved. He made a difference in our experience. He made a fundamental change to us, all linked with the Spirit. So doctrines that explain holiness, how is it possible for sinners like you and I to live holy? Well, verse 1 to 4 explains it. Verse 5 to 11, the differences that enable holiness, and then where we need to land in verse 12 and 13 are the decisions that enact holiness, because every day you make choices. Whether to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the body. Whether to listen to the passions of the flesh linked with the body. Or whether to say no. So first of all then, the doctrines that explain holiness, four of them, and I'll just give you the headings quickly. Verse 1 deals about a penalty. It deals with a penalty that's been removed. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And not only a penalty removed, but verse 2 tells us that there's a life principle that's been revised. A change of life principle from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Just note that down on the way through. A penalty that's been removed and a principle that's been revised. We have to understand verse 3, it's on the basis of a price that's been rendered. That the Son has come and he's condemned, God has condemned sin in the flesh at the cross in the death of his Son. But finally, that is all leading to a purity that should be revealed in us. And this is the expectation, and this is the call, and this is the demand, the righteousness of the law revealed, fulfilled in the language of verse 4 in us. So a penalty removed, verse 1. What wonderful words. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you say, wonderful, I'm not condemned. That there will never be a sentence of condemnation passed upon me. Well, that's true. But it's bigger than that. See, the language is this. That in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, linked with him and in him, the concept of condemnation doesn't exist. You have been taken outside of the realm of the grasp of condemnation altogether. It is impossible You are beyond the reach of death and judgment. Eternal death and eternal judgment. You see, he is there. On the other side of death, raised in glory. And you're in him. You see, that this section is going to be, from start to finish, all about what Christ has done. It starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And it's all in Christ. And the point is this, you're entirely secure. You know, there are some believers across the world today, and feel sorry for them, and I hope you're not one of them, that are genuine saints of God, but they are concerned that someday it might all be lost and their position might somehow collapse. And they live in fear of it. Christian, I know you believe it. But make sure you really believe it. That in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. He's taken it away. But that leads then, this is how holiness is possible. First of all, he put us in Christ beyond the reach of judgment and condemnation. Outside of the scope of condemnation altogether. But not only that, he didn't just take a penalty away. He changed the principle of our life. That's verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he's using the word law, of course, as a life principle, as a principle of power. And he says, we used to be under the law of sin and death. The principle of sin and death, that's chapter 5. The dominance of death that was the reign of sin. And that used to be the power in life. Now we'll find as we go through this that there are still the functionings of sin in the body. There is still the functioning of death. Sorry if this is news. It's not news to you. But you'll understand this, that you have a mortal body. That's the language of our verses. You have a mortal body, verse 11. Now that's because of the issue of sin. Now, despite what the hymns say, our Lord never had a mortal body. Okay, the word mortal means subject to death. That is, it is under, in one sense, the power of death. That was never the case with our Lord. But it is with you. There is the operation of death in the body, and some of you, some of us, are expressing that every day. There is the issue of sin and the issue of death, but its power's gone in the Christian life. The dominance of it is gone. Why? Because a different power has come in. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It is a power that has overcome and overwhelmed the law of sin and death. The principle of sin and death. I heard it described this way. I thought it was half helpful. Half helpful. There are issues with it. But I thought it might help you. That when you take off in a plane, as some of you do, and what you're doing actually is you are kicking against the law of gravity. It is a principle of power that keeps you close to the ground most of the time. The only reason you can do it is there's a greater power has overtaken the law of gravity. I think it's the law of jet propulsion or whatever type of propulsion you've got on the go in your plane, right? The point that's a little bit of a metaphor example of what's happening here. The law of sin and death still works. You know, how is it possible when we get to verse 13 for you to say no to the demands of the body? You know, the ungodly, the unbeliever, cannot please God. And we, in the language of chapter 6, they are under the relentless dominance of sin. But you're not like that, are you? We've been changed. Because a new principle's come in. See, God's explaining holiness to us. He's showing us what happened or what needed to happen that we might live holy. He had to change the principle operating in our life, introducing a new principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But never forget, Christian, that came at a huge cost. That's verse 3. You know, we're meant to see by the time we come to verse 12 that we are debtors, that we owe a huge debt, and therefore just focus your mind in verse 3 for a minute. Because what it meant for that to happen was for God to send his own son. for the issue of sin. I was thinking this morning, you know, God could have sent his son for the issue of sin, and he could have come in shining glory and in awesome power and just dealt with humanity and his wickedness, and he would have been entirely righteous and entirely glorious. But notice what it says. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see that? He came right to where you were. And he couldn't have come closer. He could never have been sinful. That's not what the verse says. You will notice that. It doesn't say he was sinful. Far be it. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Neither was it the likeness of flesh. People talk about the likeness of humanity in the Lord. He wasn't like man. He was man. And he wasn't sinful. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was numbered among us. He came so close that, dealing with sin, God would condemn sin in the flesh. This is the judgment. This is chapter 5 and 6 teaching. This is Adamic man judged at the cross that I can't get into. But you understand this. What he's saying is that he has brought to an end in condemnation the issue of sin in the flesh. He has passed judgment upon it. It could not please God. It could not ever rise to righteousness. It was always and ever a failure. And that is why the years of history ran from Adam to Christ, to prove that man in his fullness and in every circumstance proven, tested, and recognized as just sinful flesh. And at the cross, man condemned Christ, but God condemned man. He condemned sin in the flesh at the cross. He had to make an end of you. That's why in the language of chapter 5 and chapter 6, you needed to be linked with a new man, the old man crucified, condemned and judged at the cross. A price was paid. So that a purity might be revealed, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, the law was weak. Verse 3. There could never be righteousness produced. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is all about the flesh trying to produce righteousness. And I don't know where you landed on it. The brethren rage that the Christians get all excited whether chapter 7 is about saved man or unsaved man. And is Paul saved here or unsaved here? And if it's a Bible reading, it's a nightmare. Absolute nightmare. You'll never get them to agree. Actually, the point in chapter 7, I'll give you my view for what it's worth and get myself in trouble. I don't think it matters. The point of chapter 7 is not saved or unsaved. The point in chapter 7 is the flesh can't live righteousness. The flesh can't power righteousness. The flesh can't produce it. It is weak. And the law can be entirely pure, but the flesh is weak to ever do anything to express it. That purity will never come through the flesh. But it will come through the Spirit. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now please notice, it doesn't say the righteousness of the law. What does it say? It doesn't say it will be kept by us. There's all the difference in the world between the law being kept by us and the law being fulfilled with us. And in fact, the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us. This is not law-keeping holiness. It is the principles of the law, which is complete righteousness, expressed and worked out by a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-dominated life. What God ever wanted and what his righteousness revealed is expressed in a Christian life who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you could almost jump straight to verse 12, couldn't you? And some of you wish I would, because I might be finished on time. But it's you could almost jump straight to verse 12 and say, therefore, because of that, because God is looking for righteousness, because God wants holiness, because he sent his son, notice the emphatic term in verse 3, he sent his own son. He sent his own son that you might live righteous. And he's saying, Christians, you owe him everything. He has done this so that, yes, so you might be in heaven. You say, hallelujah, I'm going to go to heaven. Great. That's not what Christianity is all about, you getting to heaven. It really isn't. As wonderful as that is, right? It's far bigger than that. And here's one huge thing about it. God wants righteousness. Not just positional righteousness. He wants it practically. He wants a people who live in purity. And if we preach so much about heaven and not enough about holiness, we don't give God anything like the due and anything like the result that he deserves. For the work of his Son. And Christian, the world should see that you live by a different principle and you walk by a different power. But I can't jump to verse 12. Quickly, verse 5 through 11. And it's very quickly, because all he's doing now is showing that the difference that God made, the differences God made to enable holiness. Now, very important, when we think about carnal-minded and carnality versus the Spirit, we're not thinking about a bad Christian and a good Christian, right? Okay, so the flesh concept can run in a Christian. And that is true in 1 Corinthians 3, and in fact it's true in this book as well, in chapter 13. The flesh, the passions of the flesh are not to be allowed to run or make provision for them, right? But here the contrast is between a believer and an unbeliever. It's the difference that God has made. It's the change that he made. And there's two things. He changes your mind, verse 5 through 8, and he changes your body, verse 9 through 11. These are very important, the mind and the body. In the middle stands the heart. You'll see that in chapter 6 of Romans, and you'll see it in chapter 12 and 13 of Romans. And Paul skips it in the middle bit here because he's not applying it. But the point is this, that what God does is changes the mind of a person, and he changes the body of a person. This is how Christianity transforms and enables the application of it in verse 12 and 13. The transformation of the mind. Walking after the flesh, verse 4, leads to verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And you have a contrast between fleshly minded in the next verses and spiritually minded. Now, whenever you think about the mind, you're thinking about what you know, what you understand. But beyond just mental understanding, the mind in the New Testament is constantly the place of evaluation. It is the value system. Okay, it's what you believe to be true and valuable and critical and worthy. And what we have in fallen man is a mind, a value system that is driven from the body. Now notice that. It is a flesh-dominated mind. And see, this is how the world all around you works. That their values, what they appreciate, value, and want, is determined by what their body passions demand. Right? Fleshly-minded. It is a mind that is given over to sin, and wants sin, and values sin, and says sin is good, and sin is lovely, because my body wants it. Now that's in complete contrast to the mind of the Spirit, or spiritually minded. And Paul says they're completely different. He says those that walk after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh, but those that walk after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a Spirit-dominated mind and a flesh-dominated mind. Notice the flesh-dominated mind, four things about it. Verse 6, it is fatal. To be fleshly minded is death. Okay, it is fatal. It just leads to death, in contrast with life, of course. Secondly, verse 7, being fleshly minded is not just fatal, but hostile. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is an enemy of God. It is arrayed against God. Thirdly, the fleshly mind is rebellious. Look at verse 7. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It will never bow the knee to God's requirements. It will never say yes to God. It will never submit. It is fatal, it is hostile, it is rebellious, and ultimately, verse 8, it is hopeless. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God can never get pleasure from man in Adam in the flesh. Now you see the contrast. The contrast is you and me. The contrast is believers. And we're in all the world and dress them up as best as they can, make them look the best they can. But believe the truth of Romans 8. God has no pleasure in those that are flesh dominated in mind. But Christian, he wants to have pleasure in you. And you can please God. You never could before salvation, but you can now. One of the most wonderful truths of Romans 1 to 8. Because the spiritual mind in verse 5 or verse 6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, wholeness and fullness and rest. Now quickly, that change of the mind is directly now linked with the body. Because in verse 9 he says that those that are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8, but you're not in the flesh. Now, this is the big difference the brethren taught us many years ago, that you're not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in you. These are two totally separate concepts. You don't live in the sphere of flesh, you live in the sphere of the spirit, but inside you still is the flesh. It doesn't dominate and surround you now, but it's still present. It is not powerful and demanding, but it is present. And the reason in verse 9 through 11 is that God has changed your body. Now, he's not taken the flesh principle away or the flesh away in its presence, but he has given a different power. Because verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit, seeing that the spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we have this truth of the indwelling of the spirit of God. At the moment of salvation, you know, this is Paul's been holding on to this, waiting to release it in chapter 8. Because you go through chapter 6 and chapter 7, end of chapter 5 as well, and there's these holiness statements and statement reference points, but you just wonder how I could possibly ever get there. How could I possibly ever do this? I can see the requirements and I can see something of what it means, but how could I ever live that? And then you find this, that inside you is the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes when this is taught, especially from Galatians 5, the whole idea of the flesh and the spirit and the whole idea of the antagonism between the flesh and the spirit, it is presented as some sort of contest, you know, that's kind of like a contest of equals. And we've forgotten the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. He is God. Infinite in power. Christian, we have no excuse for our unrighteousness. None. None. We have within us a member of the Trinity, God in all his power. He dwells within. Now, I know you believe that. I think you do. Have we ever let it land upon us just what that means in life? See, this is the answer to the issue of sin. Sin, fear, and suffering. The three things that will cripple your Christian life. That will remove holiness in its expression. Paul says, you can't let sin cripple you. And you've every reason not to. Because the Spirit indwells. Now, he's a Spirit of God. He is from God. God has given you his Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Christ. That is, he reproduces Christ. This is what holiness looks like. It's like Christ, of course. This is what righteousness means. Righteousness is not in abstract. It walks and it talks and it's seen. And it wasn't the life of Christ. You see verse 10. If Christ, or since Christ, be in you, Christ by the Spirit dwelling in his people, then the body is dead on account of sin. There is a deadness in the body. There's a mortality in the body because of sin. And we all bear the scars of it. But there is something else now. Another difference has come in. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There is a life principle by the Spirit which is linked with righteousness forever. And on that basis, verse 11, the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelling in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. And you have this concept of a difference made. Before it was just death all the way. It was the dominance of death that Adam brought in, chapter 5. But now you have the dominance of the spirit and the life principle of the spirit that will lead to resurrection, to quickening, to the change. Amen for the change. Amen for the day of change when the flesh will be gone. You know, it's a vexing thing, isn't it? Is it not a vexing thing to be a redeemed person in an unredeemed body? That's the difficulty you face every day, and so do I. A redeemed person, but waiting for the day of redemption of the body. Will we not be glad to be rid of it? This old body, when it's changed. Well, the spirit within guarantees that's exactly what's going to happen. Christian, the spirit's not leaving. The spirit's not leaving until his work of quickening is fully done. You have the Spirit of God now. He dwells in you, and his work will bring you through to glory. The principle of life. So we have this death, this mortal body, subject to death body, and you bear it and you carry it through life. But here's the thing. What you're not to do, as we land this truth in the last 10 minutes or so, as you land this truth in verse 12 and 13, you carry around this body, this flesh, this smelly old remnant of a previous existence, of who you were before. You carry it with you every day. You carry it with you to work, and you carry it with you into your family life. And it brings with it all sorts of sinful demands and passions. And you wish you could shake it off, and you want rid of it, and you want it gone. Well, God's not taken it away yet. He might take it away today, but he's not taken it away yet. But what he has done is given you his all-powerful spirit, who is there to produce Christ in us, the spirit of Christ. Now, how did this land in practical application of verse 12? Therefore, brethren. Now, this is very interesting to me. Is if you do a bit of studying and poking around in Greek, and why wouldn't you poke around in Greek? If you poke around in Greek a little bit, what this is crying out for an imperative verb. It's crying out for a, you must do this. And Paul comes as close as he could possibly do without using an imperative verb, right? He says you're a debtor. He says you owe God this. And he says that we are, in verse 13, we are to mortify the deeds of the body, but he just says that this is what you should do, or this is how it could be. You know the reason why? This is the great missing of chapter 8. You know, if there's anything in chapter 8 that's missing you think should be there, it needs to be there, it's imperative verbs. There's not one. Go search for them. If there is, tell me, because I ain't found it. You know what God's doing, I think? What Paul's doing? Is he wants there to be the sharpest of contradictions, or contrasts rather, between the principle of law and the principle of grace. Because Christianity lays a whole lot of demands upon us. But when he's talking about the weakness of the law, which was the principle of command, of precept plus penalty if you don't do what you're told, he says grace is different. And yes, grace and Christianity has requirements and it has calls and it has claims on my life. But ultimately, Christian, it all flows from the cross. And Paul's almost saying, I can tell you how to live holy without making one demand. I just need to point you to the cross, verse 3. And I need to say, Christians, you're debtors. You're debtors. Does that land on you and me on a Monday morning? You think your life is yours? This is the great call of today, isn't it? This is the great thing. You do what you want. In fact, you be what you want. You can be anything, apparently. You can be anything. Well, you can't. Sorry, that's not very PC. But you can't be anything you want to be. Christian, you cannot be anything you want to be. That is not in your gift anymore. Because you owe a massive debt. You owe everything to a man that went to a cross for you. And he wasn't just a man. He was God's own son. That overshadows everything. And God says you're a debtor now. He sent his son to a cross for you. He sent his spirit to dwell within you. And yet you think you can choose to sin still? And you think that's okay? You know, your body makes little demands. Your smelly remembrance of a previous life, that hangover of what I used to be. And it makes claims and it makes demands. I want, I want, I want. And you think it's okay to respond? Brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. We owe it nothing. Remember that when it calls. Remember when it makes demands. Remember when it claims, I want this, I want this. This feels like it's good for me, but you know it's not what the Bible says. Remember this, you owe the flesh nothing. You owe it nothing. All it did was lead you to death and lead you to ruin. And all it's done is wreck lives. It's all it does. You don't owe it anything. But you owe the Lord. And that's why in verse 13, we don't live after the flesh and die. That's the world. But we, through the Spirit, we mortify, we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, you see, this is, when you get to chapter 12 and 13, you'll see that this is how it works. that God starts with the mind. Sin always works up the way from the body, and holiness always works down the way from the mind, right? These are Pauline expressions of truth. That the body is where holiness and where sin are revealed. But sin is when the passions of the flesh, of the body, have governed the mind, which determines what I see as valuable, and then determines my decisions in the heart that affects what comes out in the body. Holiness works the other way around. It's a mind. You're transformed, chapter 12, by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of our mind, the changing of our mind, that's why you need Bible teaching and Bible teaching meetings. That's why you need the Bible to change and renew the mind, that we might in the heart make the right decisions and reckonings, that our body will live holy. The warning, that is the start of Romans 12. The warning at the end of Romans 13 is not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the passions thereof. This is chapter 8 and verse 13. The deeds of the body, what the body wants to do. And Paul is looking at the body as other, because it's not redeemed yet. It is of a different order altogether. You are life in the Spirit. It is subject to death. It is unredeemed. And yet it makes calls to you. It says, do this. Do that. Click on that. Open that door. And go there. Christian, the answer is very simple. It's no. Flesh, I owe you nothing. And I owe God everything. And we say no to sin. You know, of all the issues that cripple holiness, fear, suffering, and sin, sin stands at the head of them all. That's why it's dealt with first. It's mighty powerful. But he that is in you is greater. The Spirit that dwells in you because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. May the Lord bless his word. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks for our time together. We've dealt with huge areas of truth, and we know that we've just touched upon them quickly, but we give thanks for thy word. We're thinking of temptations and testings, and we're thinking of the demands of the body. We're thinking of the flesh in all its wickedness. How thankful we are for the change that God has brought in Christ. For God, we're asking that we might be helped to live in the reality of it, and that we might express it. Here we are, the possessors of life in the Spirit, and yet needing to express and show that life. We've entered a new week, and we go into a world that hates Christ and that is dominated by the mind of the flesh. Our God, help us to live differently and live to God's glory. And help us in this week to say no. To say no to the deeds of the body and to submit to the leading of the Spirit. We ask for this and we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.